Good to see everyone here this evening. If you will, turn in your New Testaments to Romans, the first chapter. Romans chapter 1. We will spend our time discussing the first seven verses of that epistle. Romans chapter 1. Again, we are thankful for the fact that you're here. We've been blessed in this time that we have had today to worship God. It is our prayer that everything that has been done is a sweet savor in His sight. And likewise, that as we engage in this study of His Word, that He will be glorified and pleased with our efforts. I want to spend just a few moments talking about the salutation or greeting of the Apostle. It's something that we have done before with regard to some of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, some of his letters. It's an interesting thing that simply by looking at the greetings of the New Testament writers, we can often learn much good and important lessons. It's not quite as it is today, or was not quite as it is today, where individuals would simply say, "Dear Joe," and then start the letter, or end it in the same way, sincerely. There were a number of things that were said in preamble, and at the end of each epistle that was written, and much that can be learned from that. The Roman epistle is considered the masterpiece of the Apostle Paul's writings. It is a deep book. Sometimes it is somewhat difficult to understand. The Apostle is dealing with the concept of redemption. And in this particular presentation, this doctrinal presentation of the scheme of redemption indicates the means of obtaining righteousness, the importance of living a life of righteousness as befitting the person who calls himself a child of God. And even at the very beginning of that, begins to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, talks about the lordship and person of Jesus, and that will become evident and obvious as we read through the verses under consideration. So let's start off by reading the seven verses, and then we'll take each in turn, look at certain points that I want to make or bring before your consideration this evening. Beginning with verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, that's not just a standard hello or greeting. There are a number of meaty things that are established from this particular text. First of all, there is established the position or place that the Apostle Paul had as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the gospel is introduced, and he describes not only what that gospel is, but what that gospel accomplishes. And then he talks about the position and place of those who were in Rome, as they are called to that gospel. So we want to examine those three various points as we look at the material that is found in this verse. First of all, I want you to note again that the Apostle Paul first talks about himself. And there are a number of words that he used here. First of all, in verse 1, we are told that he is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And that word bond servant, perhaps you are familiar with the term, has reference to slavery. And the significance of that, as he submits himself to the will of Christ as a servant would to his master, is the indication that the Apostle Paul is not doing his own work, but rather that he is doing the work of his master, Jesus Christ. That it is not his purpose in life to live a life of self-will, that is, a life that is in accord with his desires, but rather it is his purpose to please his master. That concept of servitude or of slavery is one that is true not only for the apostle as an apostle, but is likewise true for each and every one of us. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness. And if we look at that term or that idea of slavery, we submit ourselves to one of the two. Now, of course, if we are slaves to righteousness, as it is the Lord that describes and establishes what that righteousness is, by extension, we become slaves to Him. It's something the Apostle Paul willingly embraced. He was called for a particular purpose. He submitted himself to Christ's will, and from that point in time, when he became a child of God, he determined to do only what the Lord would have him to do. He stated that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Indicated that the things that he did in his life were in accord with the teaching of Jesus Christ, that his motivation was service to Christ. All that had gone on before, we are told, he counted as rubbish that he might win Christ. With regard to his interaction with others, we are told that he became to the slave, he became as a slave, to the free as to free. To the Gentile, he became as a Gentile, that he might, by some means, win some to Christ. It was his purpose, the whole purpose of his life, to live for Christ. And if you'll note a little bit later, even in this context, in chapter 1 and verse 14, he indicated in regard to his motivation as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he said, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, and so much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. Now that phrase, there's much to be found even in that text, but I do want you to note, in verse 15, he said, as much as is in me. Every fiber of his being, with all that he had, he was ready to preach the gospel. That's the proper attitude of servitude. That's what it means to be a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, in our society, we do not have such servitude. And so, as a result of that, in our society, when we talk about relationships that are similar to these, most often it is the employer-employee relationship. And while it may be that the employer is within his right as an employer of demanding certain things from us as his employees, we rightly understand that there is a limit to what he can require of us. It may be that he does not have the right to infringe upon the time that we have outside of the workplace. It may be that he does not have the right to require of us to engage in activities that are outside the parameters of our employment. The fact that maybe it's not our job description to go and get his laundry from the dry cleaners. And so we object to certain things that might be required of us that we perceive to be above and beyond. With regard to the concept of a bond servant, a slave, whatever it is that is the will of Jesus Christ, we are responsible to obey. We are responsible to do. Now, having said that, do not misconstrue and think that what is required of us is something that is unreasonable. In fact, you remember in this same epistle in chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 of the text, we are told not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You remember that we are told to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Because of who God is, because of what Christ has done for us, it is reasonable for Him to require of us our all, to completely submit ourselves and our wills to Him. This is something the Apostle Paul willingly did. He considered truly that he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but in that we must understand that we have the same responsibility as Christians as did Paul. Now the second thing that is noted there with regard to who he was is that he was called to be an apostle. There are individuals who misunderstand the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as a result of that. You'll remember that in Acts the 22nd chapter, Acts chapter 9, but as well as chapter 22, in chapter 9 we have the relating of his conversion. In chapter 22 we have his testimony concerning what happened, that the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Some people misconstrue that, and they think that it was on the road to Damascus that Saul of Tarsus was saved, and that's not the case. You'll remember that when the Lord appeared to him, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus identified himself. He identified himself as Jesus whom you are persecuting. At that point, Saul asked, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And he said, "Go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." When he went into the city for 3 days, he did not eat, nor did he drink, but prayed. It was the act of a penitent individual. And at the end of that time, Ananias said to him, "Saul, why are you waiting? Acts 22, verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Immediately he did so. He began preaching immediately in response at the end of that process of conversion. But it was not until later that he became obedient to the gospel. So the question might be, why was it that the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus? It was through the preaching of the gospel of Christ on the part of Ananias and his response to it that he obtained the remission of sins. But you will remember that Ananias gave him an explanation as to what was happening, that God had called him to be an ambassador. God had called him to be an apostle. It would be his work to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. You'll remember also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that on that occasion the Apostle Paul made note of the fact that he had appeared to me also as one born out of due time. You may also remember in the first chapter of the book of Acts, as Judas Iscariot had hung himself, and there were only 11, and they determined to replace that 12th disciple, Judas Iscariot, with another, that they determined to look among themselves concerning individuals who had been eyewitnesses of the Christ. And in fact, in order to be an ambassador or an apostle of Jesus Christ, one had to be an eyewitness of that resurrected Lord. Saul of Tarsus was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord as one born out of due time. That is, the others had seen the resurrected Lord prior to the ascension. Saul, last of all, he was the last individual to have seen the resurrected Lord. The Lord appeared to him as well on that road to Damascus. He was qualified to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Now, that's different from we today. We don't have that same qualification. Some people ask, why are there not apostles in the church today? The reason why there are not apostles in the church today is because there is no one qualified for the office of apostle in the church today. Those men had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord, as was Saul of Tarsus, as was the original 12, as was Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, as recorded in Acts chapter 1. We don't have that qualification. We cannot be eyewitnesses. We are dependent upon the eyewitness testimony of those men to ascertain the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Paul had that special place, that special position in the Lord's church. He was not one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles because he had been called by God. And he had been called to preach the gospel. And he had been called to preach it, and he did so, dispatched his obligation diligently and effectively in sharing the gospel with those especially who were of the Gentile nations. You'll notice thirdly in verse 1, we are told that not only was he a bondservant, not only was he called to be an apostle, but also he was separated to the gospel of God. And the purpose of that, of course, was to bring the salvation or redemption of souls, as we'll get down and look a little bit later. His purpose was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had been set apart as an ambassador of Christ for that special purpose. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, as there was division that existed in the church at Corinth, and some were saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." He indicated that we were not baptized in the name of Paul, and then he said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you, except for, as mentioned in the text, as Crispus." He said, "I did not baptize you. Christ did not send me to baptize. The purpose of Paul was to go and to preach. It didn't matter, in fact, who baptizes, and surely doesn't matter sufficiently as to the baptism for an individual who had been baptized by an individual to then call himself a disciple of that particular individual. What was important with regard to the Apostle Paul was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So first of all, he establishes who it is that he was and his authority, and it is important that he do so, especially in light of how many were objecting to his apostleship, so that what he has to say, what he writes, would be recognized and understood as authoritative and as from God. But as he talks about the gospel of Christ, he begins to establish what that gospel is. You'll notice that he was separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before. So this gospel was something that was promised before, and indeed it was. And then in verse 3 of the text, notice the description. It was concerning his son Jesus Christ. Now what aspects of this are we looking at? Here he talks first of all about that this Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so we first of all recognize that he was born of the seed of David. And what's the significance of that? Well, you'll remember all the way back to Genesis the 12th chapter, first three verses of that particular book, that there is a covenant that God made with Abraham. Later on, there is more said about that covenant, but what is fundamentally established in that passage and others is that there is a threefold promise that would be given to Abraham. First of all, that there would be a great nation that would come from his seed. And of course, the fulfillment of that was through Isaac, his son. Isaac was a son of promise. Isaac was given to him in fulfillment of the promise of God that he would make of him a great nation. And as you look at the history of the Israelites, you recognize that indeed the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel, the 12 sons of Israel, became the 12 tribes of Israel, and a great nation came from the seed of Abraham. A second promise was given to Abraham on that particular occasion, is that if he would go out of that land, there would be another land that would be given to him, which was, of course, the land of Canaan. And while he himself sojourned as a pilgrim in that land the entirety of his life, his descendants came and inhabited that land, and it became theirs. In other words, God had promised, the people promised, the nation promised, as well as the land promised. And then finally, he indicated that from his seed, Abraham's seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Apostle Paul very clearly established that it was not referring to seeds as of many, but seed one referring to Christ as the Messiah. What is understood is that the Messiah was predicted. The Messiah was prophesied to come from the seed of Abraham, from Israel, from the seed of David. And of course, Jesus was. As you look at Matthew, the first chapter, or you go to the book of Luke as well, you can see as the genealogies are established that that Jesus had as his ancestors Abraham and David. Indeed, Jesus was of the son of David. Now that we may look at that, we may think, well, that's not necessarily significant to me. But most assuredly, to the Jew it was. And to recognize that in his writing, he was writing to Jews and Gentiles on this particular occasion. It becomes very obvious as you look at the first two chapters of the epistle that there would be a mixed readership. And so it's important that he establish what is important or what was important to the hearer in order for him to be recognized, Jesus to be recognized as the claimed Messiah. And with regard to the Jew, the most important thing was that he would be of the seed of David according to the flesh. But you'll notice in verse 4, there is a second thing that is mentioned, and that is he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, keeping your thumb, perhaps, at Romans chapter 1, I would like you to turn with me over to the book of Hebrews for just a few moments. Hebrews chapter 2. And you'll notice in the text of Hebrews chapter 2, the first four verses of that text, the declaration that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. You'll notice the question is asked in verse 3. Chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness. God also bearing witness. Now keep that in mind as you read again the statement in verse 3 of chapter 1 in Romans. This gospel is concerning Jesus Christ, his son, God's son, who was born according to the seed of David, or by the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God by power. Jesus Christ is declared the testimony of the miraculous powers that witnessed His coming, witnessed His ministry, witnessed His life, is a declaration of the fact that He is who He claimed to be. And so the declaration concerning Jesus as being the Christ, attested to or established by the power that is mentioned here in Romans 1:3, is a parallel to the statement here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, when we are told that God bore witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The deity of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ are all declared to be true, to be valid by the testimony that is supplied by God, shown in the powers that were evident in the life of Jesus Christ, shown in the miracles which He was able to do and which He was able to accomplish. Now, in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, you'll remember that in that gospel, John recorded or made the statement that there are many other things that Jesus did as He lived among them, which were not recorded in the book. That is, the gospel of John is not an exhaustive account of all the miracles and the wonders that Jesus did. But he said, these have been written down that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in His name. The purpose of the miracles as they were performed was to establish the fact that Jesus Christ was who He claimed to be, to engender faith in those when the question arose, is this individual who He claims to be? Is He the same individual that His followers claim Him to be? And the testimony is established through the powers. It is declared. It is a testimony and a fact from God Himself, because only God could supply those things. But having established that and noting that, you'll notice, especially in the latter part of verse 4, the statement that this power, according to the Spirit of Holiness, notice, the power which declares Him to be the Son of God is the resurrection from the dead. Now, we've talked about the other miracles, which were certainly testimony as to Jesus being who He claimed to be. But there is a fundamental and a foundational proof as to Jesus being the Son of God that cannot be overlooked, and that is His resurrection from the dead. And in fact, again, if you want to keep your finger or your thumb at that place and go with me now to the second chapter of the book of Acts, that's something that is abundantly established in that text, Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul indicated in chapter 2 beginning in verse 29. There was a prophecy that David had proclaimed concerning, in verse 27 of the text, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. And the writer indicates that David's grave was still with them, and so he was not speaking concerning himself, but he was speaking with another. Verse 30, notice. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ. Raise up, resurrect the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And notice verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And so the final and the foundational and the ultimate testimony that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, which validates every aspect of the gospel as being indeed the good news, that news of the redemption of mankind, the validation of that is the fact that God raised Jesus up from the dead. We can be assured because of the fact that He has been raised, that all of the promises that have been given through Jesus Christ will ultimately be fulfilled. And so there we have established the parameters, the fundamental aspects of Jesus Christ and the gospel concerning Jesus, how that indeed He was the Anointed One. He was the Messiah. He was the man of promise. It has been proven both through His genealogy as well as through the powers ultimately signified by the resurrection from the dead. Now, having established that, notice verse 5. We get to the third major point of what we've been talking about in this particular text, and that is what it has to do with us. the impact that it has upon us. We understand, first of all, the message that the Apostle Paul gave was authoritative because of who he was. We secondly have described for us in concise terms what that message is, the foundational facts concerning Jesus and his life as the anointed of God. And it is through him as the anointed one, through him as the resurrected one, that we have received, having reference to the Apostle Paul, grace and apostleship. But why did the Apostle Paul receive that? Notice, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. And that indicates that the reason why the Apostle Paul was who he was as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, why it was given to him by the grace of Christ, was so that others might respond to that gospel. Others throughout all of the nations. And indicated finally in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of the Apostle Paul in the preaching of the gospel of Christ was to bring conversion, bring salvation to all nations. He did that as he preached to the Jew. He did that as well as he preached to the Gentile. Now with that setting, and it's a wonderful, just a tremendous amount of material that's contained in just these concise verses by way of salutation. But then it gives us the recognition or the full realization of what verses 14 through 17 mean. When he talks about the fact that he is a debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians, having reference to the Gentiles, all the nations in other words, to the wise and the unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, from the revelation, the righteousness of God is revealed by the revelation of God into or bringing about the faith of the individual, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we recognize the impact that that gospel has in the lives of those who hear it. Now notice verse 6 especially, because there's a final point that I want to make along these lines. Again, verse 6, it says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, going on into verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, among whom you also are called. Now, he referred earlier to the fact that he had received grace and apostleship, earlier to the fact that he had been called as an apostle, separated to the gospel. But he says, you also have been called, more specifically designated that they had been called to be saints. They too had been separated. And again, there are two things with regard to sanctification. We have preached on this subject on a number of occasions, but these are the two simple and important things to remember. That it, within that concept of sanctification is the work of sanctification. That is, the fact that God, through His grace, has called us to be separated from the world. When an individual has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he has been raised from the watery grave of baptism, he rises to walk in a new life. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, you'll remember, with regard to baptism, we are told that baptism saves us. He says it's the like figure and an antitype which now saves us, hearkening back to the flood, wherein, the apostle says, there were 8 souls saved through the water. The significance of that is that before the flood came, Noah, I almost said Moses, but I didn't. Noah and his family, those 8 souls, they were in the world. But when the flood came through the water, they came on the other side and were separated from the world. They were separated. They were called. They were sanctified. And there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. That is, when we go down into the watery grave and then we come up out of that grave, we have come through the water to the other side. On the first side is those who are unregenerate, those who are lost, those who are in the world. On the other side of the water are those who are called to be saints, those who have responded to the gospel of Christ by the answer of a good conscience to God, and as a result of that response have been saved through the water. Baptism doth also now save us. Now they are His. And the Apostle Paul says, these are the individuals. You are these individuals. You who are in Rome have been called to be saints. The second thing that is important, not only the work of sanctification, which is a work wrought by God through the extension of His grace, but also, secondly, a life that is befitting those who are sanctified. When we are called to be saints, we are called to live a life of godliness, of righteousness, of sobriety. You remember in Titus the second chapter and verses 11 and 12 of that text, we are told the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That is the call to which we are called. We are asked, we are indeed commanded to walk worthy of the calling to which we are called. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, as he discusses this problem they were having with a sexually immoral man, he indicated that there were some there in Corinth that were like him, some that were engaging in all of those activities, but he said, you've changed. You're no longer like that. You have become sanctified. You have called to be saints. In fact, he calls them the saints there in Corinth in his salutation in that epistle. And so there is two things to be emphasized with regard to this. Paul, he was called to be an apostle, separated to that work, and the life that he lived was befitting that separation. Now, he wouldn't have been an apostle if God hadn't called him to be an apostle. But he understood, because he was an apostle, that there was a certain way that he was to conduct himself, a certain work that God had given him to do. The same thing is true with us as Christians. We are called by God to be Christians. And if we are called by God and we have been separated by God, sanctified to where it can righteously be said of us that we are saints, then we ought to be living a life in keeping with that calling that is required of us. We will disappoint God. We can lose our soul if we fall short of the calling to which we are called. We must walk worthy of it. Revelation chapter 2, you'll remember that our Lord states that if we are faithful unto death, we will receive the crown of life. And so here there is much again to be found in this short text of Scripture in verses 1 through 7 of Romans, the first chapter. Simple salutation, a simple greeting, but full of significant points with regard to redemption, with regard to our personal redemption, the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a life that is befitting of those who are called to be saints. I hope and pray that what we've talked about this evening has been material that will benefit you. If nothing else, remember that final point. Because you have been called to be saints, it is important, incumbent, that you live a life that is worthy of that calling to which you were called. We might leave our lesson and end our lesson this evening with that recognition that there may be some who are here this evening who have not yet been obedient to the gospel of Christ. Jesus is calling you to be a saint as well. The way in which that calling is rendered is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, we are told that as instructions were given to preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're here this evening and wish to respond to that gospel call, become a child of God, to become a saint, then you can respond to the gospel this evening by being baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer that opportunity to you. If as a saint you have fallen short in some way, and want to live that life that is worthy, need to pray to God, perhaps ask forgiveness of God or His saints, perhaps you would need our encouragement. If we can assist you in that opportunity and offer is available to you as well. If we can help you in any way to answer that invitation call, we extend it at this time. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.